Well, good morning, congregation. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 18, page 1013 in your pew Bibles. We'll hope that the lights stay on while we do that. Every time I see those lights flicker, I think another squirrel's run past the power lines. We come to the last major section in the book of James in our study of James. Prayer for everyday life is what I've titled the sermon. So we come to a conclusion of the book of James. We remember, of course, that James is chiefly interested in a faith that is alive, a faith that is not dead or worthless or useless, a faith that works, a faith that is down to earth and livable, a faith that meets us in practical life. We believe, we sing, we confess that Jesus is dead, buried, resurrected, alive at the right hand of the Father. And so the question becomes, well, how does that affect our life? James writes to that very end, and he speaks to us of prayer in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we believe your word. We receive it. And Father, because we believe that your word is true and that Jesus is alive and that the universe is not a closed system, but that you are intimately involved and superintending and guiding it by your providence, we receive this passage and we understand that prayer is powerful because you are God. So, Father, I pray as we examine this passage together over the few minutes that we have, that you would put it in the heart of your people to pray and to pray with faith, believing that you are God and you are attentive to the prayers of your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the point of the concluding section is difficult to miss. Unless you were sleeping during the scripture reading, every single verse mentions the theme. James calls out all kinds of circumstances and he says, pray, 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 pray. James calls for individuals to pray. James calls for pastors to pray. James calls for the church family to know one another and pray for one another. And I just want to wonder out loud with you as we look at this passage together. When's the last time you spoke to your Heavenly Father? It's your own personal life. I don't ask to shame you or to create a guilt complex. Just ask so that you'll think and you'll consider and you'll ponder as we move through this passage together. If you're not praying to your Heavenly Father, why not? In all sincerity, just open your heart up. I imagine that if we were to examine the church family, I would imagine, in fact, I know many of you are fervent in prayer. I thank God for the times that I'll get a text message or a comment on Sunday morning, "I'm praying for you." And it means the world to me. Spurgeon once said, "You can do him no greater kindness than to pray for him. And I feel that way as well. I believe that you can do me no greater kindness than to pray. And I know that many in our church family are diligent and fervent in prayer, but that would be naive to assume that everyone is. And if that's not you, if we read through this passage of Scripture and in your mind there's all of a sudden doubts or concerns, or you just know this doesn't describe your life right out of the gate, I just want to invite you to be open about that and to ask yourself, why am I not fervent in prayer? God has published His good will to us in this Word, in the Gospel. He has given us promises. He has given us His Word. And if you're gathering together with us on a regular basis, then it's my assumption is that you believe these truths. If so, why are you not fervent in prayer? As we look at this passage, James is going to tell us really a couple of things. One, he's going to talk to us about the power of prayer. And the second thing he's going to talk to us about is the circumstances, the responsibilities, and the privilege that we have to pray. If I were going to distill the sermon into one sentence, the sermon boiled down, it would be that your faithful daily prayers have a supernatural, powerful impact. I wonder if you believe that. I hope you do. Your daily faithful prayers, the prayers of God's children, have a powerful, supernatural impact. Normal, practical, everyday Christians. And I'm not talking about prayers just changing you. I do believe that. Scripture teaches that. When you pray and you're Godward in your focus, it changes the way you think about life. That's a real change that happens in prayer. But I don't think Scripture is merely limiting prayer to that kind of power. When James is talking about prayer being powerful, he is talking about prayer making a dent in reality as we know it, changing things. It's powerful. Spiritual change, physical healing, all these things are talked about in this passage. I do think that prayer changes people at a personal and private level. I know that Scripture affirms that, but it's bigger than that too. Normal Christians, everyday Christians, living what seem to themselves to be just basic, ordinary, everyday life. And yet praying Christians impact eternity and impact people's lives. One early church father's name is John Chrysostom. He was a famous preacher in his day. He was known as the Golden Mouth. He was preaching a sermon on prayer and he said this. And he gets this really from a careful study of the Scripture. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. These just observed from the Scriptures themselves, but he goes on. Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of 1,000 blessings. Another pastor, his name is Tim Keller, serves in Manhattan in New York, says this. The power of Jesus over sin and death is released in the world through prayer. Now, you think that's a tough one to preach and to teach in Louisville, Kentucky? Try to plant a church in New York and preach and teach that the power of Jesus over sin and death is released in the world through prayer. And yet that is what the Scripture teaches. James, as he wants to impress upon our hearts that prayer is powerful. And not just the prayers of those who are anointed in some special ways, but the prayers of everyday people. Not just the ministry of one. He says, consider Elijah. Consider Elijah, this great prophet. When you flip back to what James is referring to in 1 Kings chapter 18, you don't need to flip there, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, you find that Elijah was one who prayed. And he's praying in a day of drought. Ahab the king, was king of Israel. And here's what we read about Ahab. Ahab made an Asherah pole. And in his day, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. So you've got a king on the throne in Israel, and he's done more to provoke God to anger than any king that's gone before him. And Elijah comes onto the scene, and he prays. And when he prays, a drought covers the land. And Ahab, of course, isn't very happy about this. The drought covers the land, and Ahab gets angry at Elijah, and he calls Elijah a troubler of Israel. You've done this to us, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah answered him, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. And then in 1 Kings 18, you've got that great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then after the contest of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you find that Elijah then prays again. And here is what the scripture says. Elijah went up to the Mount Carmel. Carmel, not a caramel like you eat. Although that'd be pretty cool. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look to the sea. Now he'd already told Ahab, I think I hear the sound of rushing wind and waters, of a rushing rain. Go up, eat and drink. There's the sound of rushing rain. But when you look in the sky, there was nothing in the sky. Elijah went and prayed. And he told his servant, go look towards the sea. The servant came back and said, there's nothing. There's nothing there. So Elijah said, go again. And he went again. And he did that seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Elijah said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Elijah prays, not a cloud in the sky. A little cloud rises about the size of a man's hand, and Elijah says, that's it. It's going to cover the land, and it's going to get dark, and it's going to rain, and it's going to be the end of the drought. You better go tell Ahab to get moving, or else he's going to get deluged. Now, James reaches back, and he grabs that, and the point of him reaching back and grabbing that story is to say, listen, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. What the scripture is teaching is that we don't exist within a closed system, and that prayer changes things, and that God responded to the prayer of Elijah. And our inclination is to think, well, Elijah was a great prophet, and so he was. But James is saying, you're one of God's children, and your prayers impact life and impact things like the prayers of Elijah as well. And so therefore, pray, 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 he says 5 times in these verses. Now, I want to look at the circumstances, the individual responsibilities and the privileges that we've got to pray. You find prayer individual, you find prayer in community, and you find pastoral prayer in this passage of Scripture. And we start first with individual prayer. James writes in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In other words, in all circumstances, pray. In every circumstance, are things going well in your life? Talk to the Lord in prayer. Are things not going well in your life? Talk to the Lord in prayer. You might say, well, how do I talk to the Lord in prayer? And the answer is because of Jesus Christ. God is our Heavenly Father. This past week, as we've been doing our family devotions, we've been talking about this theme of adoption. Adoption is when we become God's sons and daughters with all of the rights and privileges of being His. Now, I think as a church family, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we're just not ordinary, everyday people. We are Christians. We are God's beloved. We are specially loved sons and daughters of the Most High God with unique privileges and unique access and unique rights. Rights as children of God, not earned, but Jesus Christ earned them on our behalf. And I think sometimes we just completely lose sight of the fact that our Heavenly Father cares about the things that are on our hearts, and He wants to be in that kind of dialogue with us. And you think, well, what kind of special access does being a son give me? On Thursday night, I was doing a little bit of sermon prep. It was probably around 9:30. And I went and I made myself a cup of coffee. And my youngest came into the dining room where I was studying and I was typing, and he was supposed to be in bed. But he came in and he said, "Daddy, I know I'm not allowed to have any coffee, but can I just have a sip? I mean, a smell. Can I just have a sniff?" And I pulled off my headphones. I was in the zone. I mean, I was working, but I stopped what I was doing. And what do you think I said? I said, "Of course you can." Took my cup of coffee, handed it to him. No sip allowed, because that would have been up all night kind of deal. So I grabbed it. "Now go to bed." Why did I do that? He's my son. He's got special status. I don't like being interrupted but in anything. When I'm focused and I'm in the zone, I'm in the zone, and I want to keep right on plugging away. But that's my son. He gets special privilege. He gets special status. Now imagine it's Monday and I'm in my office and I'm doing some sermon prep, and Pastor Vince comes in and he says, "Hey, can I get a sniff of your coffee?" What do you think I'm going to say to Pastor Vince? I mean, get out of here. What are you talking about? Give him some counseling help. He doesn't get that special status. He's not my son. My son gets that special status. And we're God's children. We are God's children, and we've been given this extraordinary special status. How many times have I spoken to people in a pastoral capacity, where folks will come in and they'll talk about prayers and what do I pray for, and can I take this to the Lord and can I take that to the Lord? James chapter 5 verse 13 exists to cover all circumstances and to say, is anyone among you suffering? Is there any difficulty in your life? Is there anything going on that burdens your heart and weighs you down? Pray. Is there something going great in your life? Are you cheerful about something? Has the Lord blessed you in some special way? Talk to the Lord about it. Why? Because He's your dad. He's your father. He cares. You've got unique access through Jesus Christ. And because of this access that you have to God through Jesus Christ, He's not distant. He's not condemning you. In Christ you are received. You've got boldness to enter in as a son and as a daughter. And the things that are on your heart, He cares about like a good dad. I'm not a perfect dad. I'm a highly imperfect dad, but He's a good father. He's a kind Heavenly Father. And we've got unique access. Is anyone among you suffering? Go to the Lord in prayer. Is anyone cheerful? Go talk to your Heavenly Father about it. He went to great lengths to restore that relationship with you at the very cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would we withhold going to Him with the things that are on our hearts? He's already published His goodwill towards us, hasn't He? Well, second, prayer is a community responsibility and privilege. Prayer is an individual responsibility and privilege. Prayer is a community responsibility and privilege. I'm going to skip over verses 14 and 15. Don't worry, I'm going to come back to it. But I'm going to skip over that one because it's, you know, it can get a little naughty at points. I'm going to skip verse 14 and 15, jump to 16, and then I'll reach back and grab 14 and 15. Prayer is a community responsibility and privilege. And James writes and he says to the church family, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So healing is attached to this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In other words, James is not just simply imagining that you should be going to the Lord with the things that are on your heart, but that we exist as a community of faith and as a church family to be able to go to one another and confess the things that entangle us, that beset us, the sins that are on our hearts, and pray for one another. And there again, I just ask, when's the last time you've actually done that? That's there for you. This is a blessing. This is not something that is supposed to be a burden, but a delight. You go to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, And perhaps you've been in this situation where someone's come to you and they've said, hey, I've got this going on in my life. I've got that going on in my life. I'm struggling in my marriage, or I'm struggling in this parenting issue, or I've got a work issue that's going on. Or, you know, maybe you've sat down across the table with someone and said, you know, I've just flat blown it. Like, I know the Lord tells me, don't do this. And I do that. I sin and I hate it and I need help. Have you ever been in that situation? And in that moment, a lot of times, and I've, you know, folks, you'll, what do you say? Well, here's what's so beautiful about this. You're not the person that's supposed to fix your brother and sister in Christ. That is not your job. The Holy Spirit fixes them from the inside out, mends them and heals them and confirms them God's assurance and pardon and love and mercy. But what's the instruction for us? Well, in that moment, what do you do? What do you say? You listen and you pray. It's exactly what this passage is telling us to do. Confess your sins to one another. A brother or sister comes to you. What do? They're confessing their sins. You're listening. What you're doing is you are in front of them listening. And they get to the end and they're like, now, you know, go. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't have any idea how to fix this whole situation. I can't. My wisdom is this. You need wisdom like this that only comes from God. Well, guess what? This passage gives you access to that wisdom. And so confess your sins to one another and then pray for one another that you may be healed. Someone comes to you. I'm seeing Brian down here. So Brian comes to me and he's like, man, you know, I'm dealing with Chase and it's a problem. I say, listen, I can pray for you and I don't know what to do with Chase. That's your deal altogether. I'm praying for you. I love you. I'm listening. I care about you. And what we're doing as this church family is we're obeying God's word. We're expressing care for one another. We're listening to one another and we're returning that to the Lord in prayer. The Lord is working in 10,000 ways behind the scenes in ways that we can't even fathom. And so what we're called to do as a church family with one another is listen and care and then return to the Lord in prayer. When we have these kinds of conversations with one another, if you're struggling in your personal prayer life, one great way you could apply this sermon today, one great way you could put this in practice this week is to go to a trusted friend, a brother or a sister in Christ, and just say, hey, I have a hard time in my prayer life. I have a hard time taking things to the Lord in prayer. And I just want to confess that to you. And could we pray together? Somebody comes that brings that to you this week, all you got to do is say, man, I thank God for you. I love you. I care about you. It'd be an honor to pray with you. And then you pray. And then you go eat breakfast. You care for one another. You're confessing to one another. You're praying together. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility that we have as a church family, but it is a privilege also. And of course, we've got the assurance of 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it gets even better than that. Verse 10. So you're thinking, oh man, I don't want to confess that I'm not decent in prayer, that I'm neglectful in prayer to another brother or sister in Christ. Well, verse 10 is for you. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Anybody who sits back and says, I don't have any issues, man, that's just like all on you. I don't know what your problem is because I'm pretty consistent in my prayer life, right? There's a verse in scripture about that too, isn't there? See how the scriptures just, it's like it bolsters us in humility. It bolsters us in community. It bolsters us in prayer to the Lord. God is so wise. Finally, prayer is a pastoral responsibility. Verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is anyone among you sick? What does the scripture say? Scripture says, call for the elders of the church. Pastors, call for the pastors. Now, where is the responsibility in terms of making the call? It's on the one who's sick. In other words, don't suffer in silence. The scripture's saying, me and Chase and Vince and Jeff and Prasad, like we don't sit in a conference room during the day with tarot cards and try to divine who is having a rough day, who needs prayer. And in fact, if any one of us was doing that, we'd have another dessert reception along with Pastor Chuck's next week. stepped out of bounds? How do we find out about what's going on in people's lives? James tells us, if anyone is sick, call, let us know. We will get deluged this week. All kinds of opportunities to pray. This is what we are to be about. Prayer for people who are in some kind of difficulty or some issue or some malady. Now, beyond that, for those who want a very cut and dried and extremely dogmatically asserted position on this passage, you will find yourself to be disappointed. I am not inclined to alienate or criticize over one's interpretation of this passage. Deny Christ and his resurrection, and we have a big problem. You're simply not a Christian. If you have an alternative perspective on what this passage means, then we are brothers and sisters with a minor disagreement. Nevertheless, I'll give you five perspectives on this text and then tell you where I lean. The first, this is the basis for extreme unction in the Catholic Church. When folks get to their sick bed and the priest is called, anointed with oil, he'll use oil specially blessed by a bishop, and that is presumably for the remission of sins in most cases. Special oil blessed, used as one passes from this life to the next. I don't think that's what this passage is about. On the Protestant side, it's more common to hear that this special prayer was reserved only for the days of the early church. Many of the reformers held this position that pastors would pray, particularly apostles, and then they would see healing as a consequence, but that died whenever the church had the completed word of God. I don't hold that position either. If you do, we're again brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have a disagreement on that. Others will say, modern Protestants will often say, well, you'll notice that it is a prayer of faith, and what they'll do is they'll pile qualifications up. Well, if the prayer of faith is what's going to heal, then the prayer of faith is a prayer of absolute certainty. And if you are 99% certain, but 1% of you is in doubt, then the prayer is not going to take. It's going to fall flat. And personally, I think that's a terrible view. I think it's a terrible view for a lot of reasons. I think that's what Job's friends were doing. Your sin is the reason for this misfortune, but worse than that, you've got a family member who's sick and dying, and there you've got family members gathered around struggling, and you go and you say, well, the reason why this person is not healed is because you just haven't prayed with enough faith. I think it's a horrible thing to say, and I think that's the wrong perspective, and I'll give you a couple of biblical reasons. Because we see the compassion of Jesus Christ transcending the faithlessness of a distraught but barely believing father in Mark chapter 9. I don't know if you remember the story or not, but Mark chapter 9, this dad brings his son before the Lord. And he says, basically, he's distraught. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on him, on us, and help us. This father is at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do. His son is obviously sick and possessed. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately, you remember what the father said? You remember what he said? He said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you guys remember that passage? I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, he doesn't have this thing perfectly ironed out. He's got a little bit of belief, but as he's confessing to Jesus right in front of him, he's like, I've got some unbelief too. And what does Jesus say? Not good enough, go away. It's not what he does. He says, the wretched father was essentially saying, I do believe and I don't believe, and Jesus healed him, is what he did. He immediately turned and he healed him. One of my favorite stories, scripture, it's in Acts, book of Acts, I think it's chapter 12. Peter's in jail. You guys remember this one? And there's a group of Christians huddled up. And do you remember what they're praying for? They're praying that Peter is going to be released from jail. And he's released from jail. The Lord honors that prayer. And Peter makes his way to that prayer meeting and he beats on the door. Boom, 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 boom. And a little girl named Rhoda goes and answers the door, and she can't believe it because it's Peter. And she leaves him at the door, like closes the door on him and runs back into the prayer meeting and says, Peter's at the door, forgets to let him in. And you know what they said? You've seen a spirit or a ghost or something. Sit back down or just keep praying. What do you have going on there? You've got a group of people praying, and then when God answers the prayer, they're like, no, you're confused. It's not really that way. But he's at the door. Like, God, the Lord's already answered what you're praying about. So I'm just going to go let him in then. I'll just go let Peter in, and then, you know, we'll sort all this out a little bit later. What do you have going on there? You've got people who are praying with real faith, but not perfect faith. Real faith, but not perfect faith. And you're mindful, of course, I hope you are, of what Jesus said, the faith of a grain of mustard seed. And you can say to a mountain, up and be cast into the sea. Real faith, real prayer, but not necessarily 100% certainty at times. The church, the Christian church family, struggles with this. A more common approach is to view this prayer, along with the oil that goes with it, as symbolic. When you put the oil on a person, you're setting them apart for God's special attention and care. And the pastors come around and they pray. This is a little bit closer to my view. And I believe it's got merit because I don't think that the oil has special powers any more than the bread and the wine has special powers, or the waters of baptism have special powers. What is it that heals? It's the prayer of faith, not the oil of faith. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you've got the guy who's laying on the side of the road, and the Levite comes by and passes him by, and the priest comes by and passes him by, and then a Samaritan, an enemy of this individual, comes by. He anoints this little, battered, broken individual with oil and with wine, and I don't think he's turning him into a salad at that point. I think there's a symbolism there. And he prays for him, and he cares for his needs. A fifth option, particularly with this oil, is that it was medicinal. The question becomes, were these oils remedial in some sense or not? I believe that's completely possible. So when Paul's got these lashes across his back and you go and you rub oil on him, is there a medicinal value to it? Is there medical science involved in this? And I would say it's very possible, and I like some of that view as well. And so where do you land in all of this? Well, here's where I land in all of this. If I get sick, I'm going to the doctor and I'm calling the pastors to come pray for me. That's just what I'm going to do. And if somebody just said, you know, I really would like for you to douse me with a little bit of oil, I'd even be willing to do that too, just so long as you didn't think there was any magical power in the oil. It's the prayer of faith. It is God who acts and who heals and who works in our lives. But I do hasten to say this as well. There have been some phenomenal, phenomenal men of great faith and great conviction and great prayer of the last 1,000 years. And they're all dead. So even as we are talking about faith, and we are talking about healing, and we are talking about the power of God to reach into our lives and to work these things, we remember, of course, that while God can do all of those things, and that His right arm, as the scripture says, is not shortened in any way, the primary point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to fix and correct and solve and forgive a deeper matter altogether, and that is our sinfulness. The gospel is not primarily about a short-term healing. The Bible is about eternal spiritual healing from sin. That's what Jesus Christ came and died for, was our healing from sin, our restoration into right relationship with God. God always answers the prayers of His children in the most loving way, and with their highest possible good in mind. Believe that. Oh, please believe that. Trust that. When you go to the Lord in prayer, trust His yes and trust His no. When you go to the Lord in prayer and you ask Him to do something for you, He answers your prayer as if you had omniscience? No, because He has omniscience, and He's a good and He's a kind and He's a wise and sovereign Heavenly Father. The Spirit helps us when we pray in weakness. Christ intercedes for us. And we remember, of course, and I share this as we close, there is one who walked the earth who was perfectly righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. Did God always answer His prayer? Did God answer His prayer in the affirmative in every single situation? Can you think of any circumstance where God said, mm-mm? There was nothing deficient in His righteousness. There was nothing deficient in His faith. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the Holy One. And when was that? It was in Gethsemane. And Jesus prayed. And never did He pray improperly, and He didn't pray improperly here either. But Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, remove this cup from me." And the Father did not grant that request. But how did God answer? God said to His Son, "You must go to your death. You must go to your death." And Jesus' prayer lacked faith? Not a bit. Did He lack righteousness? Of course not. The prayer of faith does not bind God to do our bidding. Nevertheless, the Lord certainly raised Him up, and He will certainly raise us up too. We've got those promises in Scripture. Jesus is on our side. Believe the gospel. Pray in faith. But pray in faith and confidence that our Lord and our Father is good. I conclude by sharing with you this poem by John Newton. He writes on this exact point, where we've got a kind Heavenly Father. We've got individuals praying imperfectly, and we've got an intercessor between us and the Father who intercedes perfectly on our behalf. And His name is Jesus. Newton writes, "Poor though I am, despised, forgot, yet God, my God, forgets me not. And He is safe and must succeed for whom the Lord vouchsafes to plead. I always pray imperfectly, and you do too." Always. We always do. And yet we've got a perfect intercessor, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we've got a loving and kind Father who bids us come to Him with the things that are on our hearts. And when we do, He always answers our prayers perfectly. He's our dad. He's our Father. We're His children. We've got access to Him. He will raise us up. He will raise us up on the final day. There is forgiveness, and there is life eternal. And in His good providence, and according to His wisdom and His kindness, He may heal us here too. And there are stories of that. In fact, I've heard some shared this week as I've talked to some of you about this sermon. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, church family, go to Him in prayer this week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that as we look to James chapter 5, we would not be paralyzed or immobilized in our prayer, but that we would believe Your word, that it has power, that it changes things, that You have ordained our prayers for a good purpose. Now, Father, I pray that for those of us in our church family who lack that conviction, I pray You would confirm to them this week Your kindness, Your accessibility. I pray that You would confirm to them Your love, chiefly expressed through Jesus Christ, but Father, expressed nonetheless in creation and kindness. And Father, what a privilege it is to know that we've got access to an all-good, all-loving, prayer-hearing God. Thank You for hearing our prayers this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. And we're going to move into our time of response. And as we do, you can respond by praying, you can respond by singing, or you can respond by speaking to one of the pastors that are here at the front. Our invitation is open. You respond.